I also wanted to mention that for those of you who have seen the Bradford pear tree out there that got ripped in half, I don't know if you noticed that or not, but I was talking to Kelly yesterday, and she said it was a wind blast that came through here when this last round of storms hit and ripped that thing. I don't know if that tree's going to survive that or not, but it ripped a big chunk out of that tree up there. It looks like somebody's hit it or something, but it wasn't. That's what I heard. I didn't realize that. The wind will just tear them apart. So that's what happened to that thing out there. But I thought maybe a truck had caught it when it was backing in here or something, but it wasn't. She said it was wind that did it. All right. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 9, and we are going to continue in this lesson our getting a general introduction to these three chapters that comprise what I've called these non-typical sonship establishment issues that specifically are now going to begin dealing with us in this dispensation of grace and seeing God's Word rightly divided to the point where we can perceive where our words of understanding are and have some basis formed in us upon which our Father is going to do a tremendous amount of work. And right division and talking about things like that, as I said, there's so many issues. Water baptism, you know, and we have issues like the objective of a Christian today, to bring in the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That's how most of them think. That we should be, the way we should be dealing with God is knocking, seeing, and asking, as per the Sermon on the Mount. That we can get ourselves, we can sin so bad we can get into double or triple compound discipline. I mentioned the four-generation curse, that somehow in moments of danger, if I just repeat the Lord's Prayer in John 17, everything's going to come out all right. The idea that the Great Commission is to send missionaries out and to give the gospel to all the world, as per Matthew 28 and Mark 16, that's our commission. That's not our commission. Paul poses a huge problem himself. Suffering, blessings, prayer, confessing your sins, angels, the priesthood, all of these kinds of things are all issues. Here's a good one. You ever hear somebody come along and say, well, I know that Jesus is coming back. And they say, well, how do you know that? Well, the Bible says that information is going to increase. Have you ever heard that one? Information is going to increase. And look at what computers have done. Look at Mac and look at Apple and look at Microsoft and look at what's happened to the world and how information doubles, and they've got these figures and facts and that information increases and doubles every 6 months or a year, or I don't know when, but they all say that. And they point to a verse that's sitting back in God's program with Israel, and they say, see, here in prophecy it says, it'll come when a knowledge shall increase. That's already happened. It has nothing to do with a computer. And it has nothing to do with advanced technology. That verse, by the way, was accomplished by Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. These are some of the wacky things you can get involved with. There's a major church in this country, for instance, I won't mention who it is, who teaches that our involvement in Iraq and Iran is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 50. He's made huge amounts of money on it. He's written a book and has tapes and videos and CDs and DVDs and every other D you can imagine. And so there's lots of money to be made off of wrongly handling the word of truth. You know how much money there is to be made in rightly handling the word of truth? None. There's no money in it. So there's a whole, that's something that needs to be recognized. There's a whole attractiveness to many ungodly aspects of us of wrongly handling our Bible. Like greed and image and income and things like that that can be had by wrongly handling the Bible. Well, anyway, not to mention power. But when, by way of generally introducing these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul provides for us to have a clear, proper, and yet very fundamental understanding of what just has happened to God's former program with Israel. That's why Paul begins talking about Israel first off in Romans chapter 9. And seeing that that long after the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven following his resurrection and his post-resurrection work, God made a great dispensational change. And it was it occurred after this year of forbearance and mercy, and just in general, not long after his resurrection, he returns to the Lord, he returns to God, his Father, and God interrupts what he was doing and makes this great dispensational change. And yet nothing indicated, and I mean nothing, nothing in Matthew, nothing in Mark, nothing in John, nothing in Luke, I said I'm out of order there, but nothing indicated that it was going to happen. In fact, when we talk about what occurs from the book of Genesis through the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, we talk about that as being all according to prophecy. And that's true. And that major adjustment we made back in 2002, 2003, along in there, maybe it was even before that, 2001, but 2002, I'm sure, was to understand and appreciate that nothing that was going on in the book of, even though your Bible, after the book of Malachi and after that blank piece of paper in there, the next piece says New Testament. That's not wrong, but that doesn't mean that God changed anything. Any educated Israelite would know there was going to be a New Testament that was in their program that would not only interrupt their program, it wouldn't be a blip on the screen. It was according to their program. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is according to their program. Jesus never hinted at, winked, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, the idea or tipped his hand in any way that anything was changing. He couldn't. He wasn't in that program. And then the biggie, the real biggie, is Acts 2, as if God changes the program on the day of Pentecost. Well, last I checked, the day of Pentecost is a part of Israel's calendar. It's a part of Israel's program. And everything that Peter was saying, he was saying to Jews, to members of the house of Israel. The Gentiles were still far off, alienated, and the wall of separation still existed. And so nothing indicated that he was going to bring in a change in programs. And nothing indicated he was going to do that whatsoever in what we commonly call the Old Testament. Never hinted at in any way, shape, or form in the gospel accounts, nor was anything new happening in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8. The eighth chapter of Acts is a very fascinating chapter, by the way, because God determined to interrupt his program with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But you don't get Paul being saved until Acts chapter 9. You've got that chapter 8 sitting in between those two chapters. And most people have no idea why that's there. But maybe we'll talk about that. That's a fascinating issue. But anyway, following the murder of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7, God suddenly and unexpectedly broke off his prophesied programs and dealings with his nation Israel. He unexpectedly ceased his operations with his nation, and that means that God ceased any and all, listen carefully, operations for the continuation of it. When God interrupted his program, he ceased it, all right? He stopped dealing with it. It's like your faucet. He didn't just turn it down to a drip or a trickle, and that there's going to be little trickles of that thing going through here, and then he's going to turn the faucet back on after this dispensation is over. By the way, that's the way most pastors are taught, because they can't deny that God did something, because Paul doesn't fit anywhere in the Bible. Paul, in fact, teaches the very opposite things that Jesus taught. And I don't care how skilled you are in Greek, you can't get a Greek monkey wrench on these verses and torture them to say that they match. Paul and Jesus are at loggerheads. on many issues. And when I say that, I'm saying Paul and Jesus as Jesus taught in his earthly ministry in the gospel accounts. Paul and Jesus aren't at all that way in reality. I'm just making the point. You understand that. But you have grossly conflicting statements and polar opposite statements in Paul's epistles as what you find in the gospel accounts. So, one, pastors avoid those things. Two, they get Greek monkey wrenches out and torture those verses to say things they never said. To make things, it's taking puzzle pieces and beating them into open areas where they don't go. That's how I used to do jigsaw puzzles. If I had to pound that piece in there, doesn't look like anything, but they're all there. That's most people's understanding of the Bible. God didn't just turn Israel's program down to a stream, just a little drip, 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 and those drips go through here, and then he's going to turn the faucet back on again. When he suspended the program, we need to understand and appreciate he ceased all his operations with that program. All of its continuation and its fulfillment and all of the prophetic aspects of Israel's program are now suspended. They're not kind of somewhere out there. They're suspended. There is no fulfillment. You can go back to Deuteronomy. You can go to Daniel. You can go to Joshua. You can go to Isaiah. And you can find things that seem to fit, but men die because of what they seem to think. That's a dangerous word. And one of the greatest ways the adversary is going to get you chasing a red herring is by history. There have been more mistakes made by chasing what I call historical red herrings. And say, there. See, that matches Isaiah. See what's happening in Iran? That matches something in Daniel. See what's happening here? But see, what happens is you'd put some very wealthy men out of business if you believe this way. The men who write prophecy books and have prophecy TV shows and prophecy radio programs, these guys would immediately go out of business because they're trying to see that poor guy, Jack Van Wimpy, that guy would just, I mean, his wife would have to just shut up. She would have nothing else to talk about. Because all he does is, I mean, the guy, I don't know if he's got a toupee, but his hair almost flips around whenever anything happens in the Middle East. See, right there, there it is. There's a prophecy fulfilling. God is fulfilling prophecy. Praise Jesus. And for $19.95, you can have my series on this. This is the way easy money is made today. God is not fulfilling any prophecy now. Period. None. He suspended all the prophetic aspects of Israel's program. There is no fulfillment of any of the prophecies of Israel's program happening today. Not even in that Middle East. Not even in Lebanon. Helen will hear this and Helen will be amen in this. She has no problems at all. Helen understands that. Not in Israel. Not in Syria. Not in Turkey. Not in Iraq. Not in Iran. Not in Kuwait. Not in Egypt. Nothing that's happening over there has any bearing prophetically. Period. That's in suspension. That's why, if and when the day comes, and it'll come, when we learn things and talk about prophecy, and we go to the book of Daniel, and we start talking about the nations, the 10-nation confederacy, which has nothing to do with Europe. The European, you know, there is no revived Roman Empire. That's a figment of men's imagination. That's not in the Bible. That's chasing historical red herrings. I'll tell you one, a big red herring is what Titus the Emperor did when he sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. Israel went under the fifth course of punishment. Israel had been under the fifth course of punishment for centuries by the time that happened. And not only that, God had already suspended his program with Israel. The dispensation of grace had already begun by 70 AD. Titus sacking Jerusalem has nothing to do with nothing except sacking Jerusalem. But man, that's a big issue. There's a few others I can mention, some of which that you probably aren't familiar with, like Ananias, Epiphanes. But some of these things, and we get off on them today, and wild books will be written about them. And I love how prophecy writers preach and teach the doom of civilization just beyond the time in which their lifespan is. How convenient. Because you'll be dead by then. So you'll have already made your money off of your book. So what I'm after is that God is not even in the Middle East, not even in the terrorist activity that's going on today, nor how the United States is going up, going down, having problems, being all these kind of things, or any other nation, including Israel herself, is acting or operate. There's no prophecy that you can point to that has any bearing upon what's happening now. Now, I believe, very strongly believe, in historical trends. That's not a biblical issue at all. But nations go through trends. And I believe that nations who employ the righteousness of the Bible and the righteous standards of God will be more prosperous. There's no doubt in my mind. Not because God is supernaturally blessing it, but because those things create prosperity. But they also garner ire and hatred of other nations. So guess what that means? There's always going to be war. No matter what our president thinks. We're not going to become a worldwide communal crap house, which is what every communal undertaking has ever evolved into. If you don't believe me, just talk to somebody who tried it out in in California in the 60s. They just became Woodstock is a good representation of a communal crap house of drugs, filth, sex, and everything else that is embraced by people today as wonderful. It's amazing. A man can go on television and admit to his sexual infidelity and be cheered for it and rewarded for it. Unbelievable. I'm not appalled at him. I expected it from him. I'm appalled at the crowd that cheered it. That was a United States crowd that cheered it. Well, anyway. I believe in historical trends. And our little country here, free as we are, is ripe for all those things listed in Romans 8 for us as sons. So, after the recorded events of Acts chapter 7 and 8, God then saves, he does something incredible. He saves and raises up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and you know this. I'm not saying it because you don't know it. But he saved and raised up Paul to be the brand new apostle as recorded there in Acts chapter 9 and brought in this dispensation, unprophesied, unknown about, of his grace to us Gentiles with its new and different program altogether. And as Paul explains, God didn't do this on a whim. He didn't do this because he just didn't know what else to do. Or he's just fed up with Israel. He did this intentionally. As a result of his deliberate forethought, planning, and purpose. He designed for this all the way before he ever created anything. He designed that there would be this dispensation, and then this one, and then finish the previous one. He designed it that way. It didn't take him off guard or by surprise. He did it in accordance with fulfilling what is called the mystery of Christ. And the secret purpose that he has in Christ, which he had kept hidden himself since before the world began until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. And that's why we talk about this dispensation of grace and the books of Romans through Philemon being according to mystery. Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts is according to prophecy. Romans through Philemon according to mystery. That information was never known about before the Apostle Paul. And so therefore, in view of God making this unprecedented and unprophesied dispensational change, it's absolutely critical, imperative, that we have a clear and accurate understanding of what's happened to Israel and to their program. The majority of what Christians go through today is in response to something to do with Israel or Judaism. And it's becoming more and more popular to get closer to God and closer to Jesus. We've got to start learning Hebrew, and we've got to start wearing prayer shawls, and we've got to go to Israel and make some pilgrimages there. Go to the, quote, Holy Land. There isn't any holy land in this dispensation. It's all land. It's going to be holy again, but it's not holy now. Now, of course, I'd be fired. I would have been fired last lesson, but I'd be fired by now. There'd be a convening board of deacons back in the back by now, and any other church I'd be teaching this in to get me fired and run out on a rail. But that's just the stark contrast between rightly handling God's word and mishandling it. And so God had real thought about this and real planning involved in this. And did he had kept this secret in him before the world began, which means he had it in mind since before the world began. So we need to be clear and precise and accurate in understanding what happened to Israel's and to their program. So it's needful for us as sons, and we've got to bring that into the mix now, to know exactly what this dispensational means for us and what it means to Israel, so that we don't mistakenly get off into their program or try to be make some of the major mistakes that are commonly made. Because if we don't clearly know these things, we're not only going to misunderstand what's happened to Israel, but it gets worse than that. We're going to be confused by the dispensational change, but what gets worse is we're going to end up mishandling the things in God's Word that strictly pertain to Israel's program. Now, I know that it's a very popular thing today to go back to 2 Chronicles 7 and to think and to pray and to make into embroidery doodads and things like that the whole issue of if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But that whole thing gets blown out of the water because that's sitting back in 2 Chronicles. That's not got anything to do with us. We can pray as much as you want for God to heal our land. He can't do that. He hasn't covenanted with us. For him to be able to do that, he's got to have a covenant to be able to do it. People get the idea God just can do anything he wants. I mean, he's God. God has to operate according to norms and standards. And there are things he covenanted only with Israel about, and that falls into that category. We're not my people back there in 2 Chronicles. But that's the mistakes that are commonly made. And I love that verse. But I also have never prayed that verse because I know that's trying to mishandle God's word. So if we're not clear, mishandling will take place, and more than that, we're going to end up as sons being fools in God's sight and living, listen carefully, in direct disobedience to God by misapplying things. And it gets even worse when the law is brought into the picture and you start getting under such things as tithing and things that are strictly within the law, and you know by the time you get out of Romans chapter 7 that you can't touch that law. You can't operate upon that law or under that law. You will die. I don't mean die physically. You will die functionally. And if you're functionally dead, you're dead as a son. That's a great way to die, as a son in your father's eyes. You say, well, I just can't imagine. There's the problem. Your imagination. I just can't imagine God would write this and it wouldn't be for me. All right? Where's your ark? That's all I got to say. Where's your ark? What? God said to Noah, go build an ark. I'm going to destroy the world by a flood. So where's your ark? If it's for you, you should be getting an ark built. Well, that wasn't for me. That was just for Noah. Aha! So there is something in the Bible that you say wasn't for you. Because I don't see people building an ark. I don't see them doing a whole bunch of things that's in the Bible. So anyway, we won't get into some of the more nasty issues. But that's just one good one, one clear one. But it's so critical that you don't want to be living in disobedience to God by misapplying things in Israel's program to you. And that's why it's absolutely critical and essential that right from the very beginning of our Christian lives to possess this proper, precise dispensational awareness, understanding, and this viewpoint is that we become dispensationally established and we become dispensationally oriented, and the specific form of doctrine that God your Heavenly Father has written and designed to give you, that dispensational establishness, awareness, viewpoint, and orientation is Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. Now, turning from this basic concept of why it's needful for our Father to take us through these three chapters, you need to have a healthy appreciation for how they're designed to effectually work for you as a son. Because again, you've got to start seeing this as something that perfectly fits with your sonship establishment. That's not disjointed from it, like oh, we were in heart surgery and all of a sudden, boom, now we're talking about dispensations, and well, that's a whole different issue. It's not a different issue. And you've got to be able to appreciate that before you can ever deal with its details. Otherwise, all it's going to be is an academic exercise. And it can't be that. So you need to see how they're designed to work for you as a son who's in this unique position, and we are unique, of being uniquely involved in sonship edification, but not sonship edification out here. And by the way, you have books in the Bible after the book of Philemon, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, that continues prophecy. So you have, according to prophecy, prophecy continued. But you as a son, you understand and appreciate that being uniquely involved in this dispensation of grace is going to include something that's even far different from what these guys out here in the remnant are going to be dealing with, because they're going to be picking up on all of this stuff. We're kind of in a unique position here. Now, that means that first of all, becoming dispensationally aware and established and oriented prevents us from becoming confused as to what God has done in time past. We're not confused at all about that. We're not looking at John, for instance, as being something in which we're supposed to be able to operate upon Jesus being our shepherd. And you're certainly not, it doesn't even get a rise out of one eyebrow when some idiot comes along with a book and says, hey, I've discovered the Gospel of Jude, or the Gospel of Judas, or the Gospel of Peter, or the Gospel of this, or the Gospel of that. I don't care. I don't even care if they're real. They're not Scripture. They can't be. There can only be four Gospels. There can't be five, and there can't be three. There can only be four. And they have to be Matthew's, they have to be Mark's, they have to be Luke's, and they have to be John's. They can't be anybody else's, because my Bible told me before they were written that they would be those Gospels. That's how clear it is. And so the scholars grossly underestimate the power of God's Word to prevent manipulations to it, even by their genius. The Bible will ward them off every time. It's been tried by more brilliant people than Bruce Metzger and Kenneth Wiest and others who have plied their trade on the Bible. So it's no problem. But what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate that we are in this unique position, and Paul talks to us about this as how to handle the Word of God so that we understand and we're not confused by what God's done in time past, as well as preventing us from engaging in any of the common mistakes most Christians get into by mishandling the Bible, as we talked about in our last class, and I mentioned some of it today, but in this lesson. But Romans 9 through 11 provides for a whole lot more than that. It's much more than that. For example, it provides for us to think about the Bible's entire teachings in accordance with how God composed them. And the result of that is that we actually begin to learn to think biblically. That's a good thing. That's what I want to do. I don't want to think theologically. If I think theologically, I will die functionally. Because theology does not regard very highly the Bible at all. No theology does. Theology is actually theology. Theology is the one-ology, or the science, usually an ology. Geology is the study of the earth. Zoology is the study of zoos. Theology is supposed to be the scientific study of theos, of God. That's theology in 1 Timothy 6. That's the science, falsely so-called. Theology is a false science. That's not my opinion, that's God's opinion. It's a false science. It doesn't regard what I just said. It doesn't regard thinking about the Bible's entire teachings according to how God composed them. It goes, it's the polar opposite of that. It's thinking about the Bible teachings, how man arranges them, not how God composed them. And you have just taken a butcher knife to the Bible when you've done that. And the result of what Paul wants us to do in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to start learning to think biblically. And that stands in stark contrast to what's commonly so done today, which is to think about what the Bible teaches either topically, which is how most Bible teachers handle it. They teach a topical message. Today we're going to be teaching on marriage. Well, we're going to have the church is going to be packed. Then we're going to teach on sex and marriage, and we're going to have to open up the overflow rooms. Then right after that, we're going to have prophecy, and we're going to have a new building to hold the people. That's how you get people to come. You jump all over the place and teach in topics. And most of these guys are teaching forms of Christian psychology where they just grab a verse here and there and throw it in. A lot of positive teaching, positive thinking going on out there, type stuff. You can get a lot of money that way. Or devotional type stuff. Or even if people take the Bible more seriously and teach it categorically or systematically or in a systematic manner, all that we're talking about is in direct contrast to that. Those are all man-made systems of teaching and man-made systems of learning and man-made theology. That's not biblical thinking. And the tragic effects of that are unbelievable. I believe it's far greater, it's vastly greater than all of the collective wars that we have ever fought. And you're talking about human casualties and human loss of life. The loss of functional life among the church, the body of Christ, is the greatest casualty rate of anything, anywhere, of any time. And it's all by one simple thing: mishandling the Bible itself. And that the effects are tragic from these man-made systems of Bible learning and Bible study. They've ravaged the body of Christ, resulting in that most Christians today have a disjointed, disconnected, or compartmentalized understanding of things, usually amounting to, if they've got anything at all, they've just got a few, have you ever heard this expression, fundamentals of the faith? They just have a few fundamentals of the faith. Well, I believe that when I die, I'll go to heaven. There's a heaven. I believe some of them may actually, many don't anymore, believe that there's going to be a rapture. I believe that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and crucified, rose again. Fundamentals. That's just a few of those. That's all they really got down. That's not how God wrote the Bible. He didn't write it that way, nor is it how God designed for us to think about the Bible, nor is it how God has designed for His Word to be handled by us, or taught by us, or learned by us. And so, as the effectual working of Romans 9, 10, and 11 dispensationally establishes us and orients us, it also provides for us to think and learn biblically as well. We're not looking at things disjointed. We're not even looking at our dispensation of grace as a disjointed thing to God's program in time past or to come. But Paul teaches us this was how God designed the whole thing to work. This is what He had in mind when He was going to have to repossess the heavenly places and repossess the earth. That's how what He had in mind to do it all along. He just never said anything about this until He saved the apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. That's when He first said something about interrupting the program and beginning a new creature called the church, the body of Christ. And that causes a lot of people problems. But again, remember when you first came to see that and those verses that were like this all of a sudden meshed? And I don't have to try to reword them or restate them. They mean that. They mean what they say. And say what they mean. Well, that's starting to think that all of these things interface. It's like a computer. A program doesn't do you any good unless it interfaces properly with the way your computer works. Doctrine doesn't do you any good whatsoever unless it's all interfaced. That's the big blind spot categorical teachers of doctrine have. They don't see how it all interfaces. And it's designed and written to interface. So, more than that, though, the effectual working of Romans 9, 10, and 11 also provides for us to learn to think dispensationally, as I say, on the whole. The reason this is important is because this is exactly how my father thinks. That's how he thinks. That's exactly how God thinks. In other words, it provides for us to think expansively in accordance with the outworking of God's program in His overall plan and purpose. To have our awareness of that, our viewpoint of that, our understanding of that, and all of our thoughts and decisions are going to now conform to that. It's going to conform to thinking dispensationally on a whole. The things that we think about doing, whether it's literally doing in our lives, or the things that we're going to think about doing spiritually, all now rest upon thinking dispensationally on a whole. We don't think about, we don't see, we don't understand, not only, let me put it this, that's a bad way to put it. We see clearly that there is no value in going out and literally building a cross, putting a wheel on it so it'll go easier, and then toting it around the world. That's somehow fulfilling what Jesus said, to take up thy cross and follow me. He didn't even mean that when he said it to the ones he said it to. He didn't mean for them to go out and get a cross, make one, and then sling it on your back and drag it around for the rest of your life. That's not accomplishing what God's even thinking about right now. It may give you a little tear and you just get a lump in your throat when you see it. But my father doesn't. He's scratching his head thinking, what an idiot. That's not what I'm doing at all. Here again, I'm playing baseball and my whole team is suited up for a football game. What am I going to do with these people? They don't have the proper equipment. They're thinking about scoring touchdowns when I'm trying to score runs. The only thing you can do is bench them. Bench them all. You make them all sit on the bench. And if you get enough of them sitting on enough benches, you know what you got? Church. And then they'll put a few of them in their pads with big robes on. And then they'll sing about being on the bench. And be happy to be on the bench. And cheer about not being in the game. And being a fool in God's sight. And be happy with it. That's the beauty of the adversary. To kill you and make you glad to be dead. So this is very important, what we're getting involved in. and how to think dispensationally on a whole. Now, I know that most of us have been thinking dispensationally for a long time. And most of us understand this chart. They understand the timeline chart. Most of us already have a basic and very good working understanding of God's dispensational programs. That's one of the reasons why we're going to be able to speed through this. You say, well, it sure don't seem like it by the introduction. That's right. It takes some time. But we have to come to understand and appreciate how it now is said and thought about in connection with sonship and with sonship establishment, and recognize why our Father would, just when it seems that we're all set, we're chomping at the bit, I'm ready for Romans 12, while we're all ready to present our bodies as living sacrifices and get that textbook over and start in on our instruction in godly wisdom and get our sonship education underway. Why our Father, instead of that, knowing that's how we feel when we come out of chapter 8, verse 39, instead of that, sets in front of us three big chapters that all deal with this issue of dispensational awareness and what happens to Israel. And what I'm after is that even though you probably got a pretty good grasp on God's Word rightly divided and the whole dispensational issue, you can't think of it. And your Father doesn't want you to think of it merely as a fact. That has some real powerful truth behind it, but the facts of it, merely as a doctrine unattached from my sonship or anything I've been learning. No, it needs to be attached to it. It has to be able to perceive the words of understanding. But you are going to have to recognize that your Father wants you now to appreciate that whole issue now as a part of, interfaced with, smoothly, naturally, a part of the final finishing off of your sonship establishment. That means that he's got some big reasons for bringing all this up. And he has. And for including this as part of your sonship establishment. Remember that sonship establishment is all accomplished so that the entirety, and I mean the entirety, of the rest of godly edifying is now going to get built upon it. So evidently, even if you don't know anything but this, you can say evidently there's a whole bunch of things still out there that are going to be built upon this fundamental understanding. This is a whole block of my foundation. Three chapters dedicated to it. An entire cornerstone of my godly edifying is built upon this doctrinal understanding of my dispensational time in which I'm in and how God interrupted and the wisdom that he had. All that. So you've got to be able to say there must be a bunch of things going to be built upon this awareness and dispensational thinking. Well, there are. The truth is, there's a number of reasons why thinking dispensationally on a whole is needful for us. I'll try to mention, at least get through a little bit of this before we have to go today, and we're not going to be able to finish everything I wanted to do today. But one in particular, why do we need to go through Romans now? Why not just jump to Romans 12? Well, when we think like God our Father does, as I've often said, it enables us to comprehend the genius of what he's now doing. And there's some things you still don't understand at all when it comes to him, what he's doing and how he's done this and the ways in which, for instance, if we went to maybe a different timeline chart here, you had this issue of the law coming along. Well, that did something both to God and to man. That cut both ways. That changed God. At least that changed the way he dealt with man. When Israel went under the law and they foolishly accepted that law contract, God pretty much demonstrated to them, I'm never going to be like I was with you. What God was with Israel before Mount Sinai is totally different than what he was with them afterwards. His demeanor changed. And it changed men forever. And it changed Gentiles seemingly forever. And there's a reason why it's called the law, because there's some legal aspects to it that have to do with God, have to do with men. When God brings in a new dispensation of Gentile grace, he can't just blink at that, but things have to actually be done properly so that he can even bring this in. That's why over there in Romans chapter 11, You're going to get information coming along telling you that God, he's going to go back and quote what God did back here in the book of Exodus, and he's actually going to talk about the issue of having mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and grace upon who, and so forth and so on. And he goes into the actual legal basis for which he could interrupt the program in the first place. Now, all I'm after in talking about that briefly is to say that one of the benefits of this is to comprehend the genius of what he's done and what he's now doing. It enables us to perceive and discern God's masterful, detailed planning, his purposing and wisdom in formulating and then carrying out this complex dispensational scheme. And I'm using the word scheme in the very best sense of the word, not in a bad sense. It was a scheme. That's something God did. God schemed. He had an adversary, and he took that son of a gun in his own craftiness. And God's wisdom and God's scheming trumped the adversary's scheming. And along with that, we are able to perceive how everything then within what God has done, both in time past, now, and to come, fits together. This is critical. Or you're not going to be able to follow Paul at all when he talks about in the book of Ephesians, when in the fullness of times he takes both and brings the whole thing together. And it enables you to see and perceive how everything works together and makes sense. And that's exactly what God wants us to perceive as his sons in establishment. That the business he's now in, it makes sense. It's not an aberration in history. It's not an aberration to his plan. It's in perfect union and perfect agreement with what he planned all along. And this is absolutely critical and essential for godly edification. Because really, how many times have you said this to me and thought it to yourself? You know, rightly dividing the word of truth, that's the key. I've heard people say that so much. That's the key I've been looking for. And it is. Congratulations, you've got the key. Now stop saying, I got the key, I got the key, I got the key. Put the key in the door, open it up, and go in. And that's what we're going to do in Romans 12. We're going to put the key in, open it up, and go in. But it is key for us to be able to intelligently rejoice with God. When Paul comes along there, you'll see this coming up again over in chapter 11. Paul will stop for a moment, and he can't help himself. When he thinks about this timeline chart, I'm not saying Paul had this timeline chart, but when he thinks about God's programs and the genius of what he's done and everything, Paul has to bring himself and stop and just rejoice. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, that's key for us to intelligently, not stupidly, but intelligently rejoice with God in what Paul says there, and to not do so not only in connection with what he has been doing in time past, but and doing now, but also with respect what he's going to do in the ages to come. Paul uses that expression as well. Now, it should be noted that all the doctrines that are designed to produce this full measure of dispensational understanding and thinking, I'm going to warn you about this, all the doctrines that produce that within in us, And the full measure of our dispensational understanding and thinking are not given to us in Romans. They're given to us later on. This is what's needful to build all that stuff on later on. But nevertheless, it's the doctrines that you get here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that initially produce within you the capacity to eventually deal with the fullness of knowledge when we come to it. We have the pinions and the foundation for all of that to be built. So therefore, the impact of thinking dispensationally on the whole by means of the information contained here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, effectually working within us, is far-reaching and affects so many things and touches on so many aspects throughout the entire curriculum of our sonship edification. Well, I think rather than going on and dealing with things, we'll stop it right there. I've got other reasons, and I think this is what we need to do, is to hear why it's necessary and natural for God to not begin Romans 12 right now, but to have these three chapters ahead of us We need to see the naturalness of that and the necessity of that. And between now and next time, go ahead and start reading over chapter 9, but start thinking even in terms of this timeline chart of not looking at it as the facts of right division, but start looking at it as my father would see it and see his genius, a little bit of it anyway, that this is to be looked at now from the perspective of my sonship establishment. This establishes me. Not only am I established in my father's attitudes, objectives, and commitment levels, but I've got an intelligent understanding of what he's doing and what he's going to do, because beyond where this chart runs out, I'm involved. By the way, I'm involved in things in this period of time here, just not on this earth. There's things that God's Word can tell me that I can expect to know is going to happen as He, I'm topside as He's on this, as Christ comes back and is fulfilling His program with Israel. And then when the chart goes on, I'll have some intelligent understanding of what that's going to be all about as well. And you say, well, why do I need that? All right, you should be able to answer that. You should be able to understand, I need that, because that gives me the intelligence to know how to function in that creature. I know who built it. I know how it's put together. And I know how it operates. Because all of this is just simply a tiddlywink's way of talking about God repossessing the earth, the heavenly places, and the creature is all involved in that. So this all fits together. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Wednesday night. And we will complete our introduction. I wanted to complete the introduction today. But we'll complete the introduction, and then we'll start talking in some details about the breakdown of chapter 9. And if time permits, we'll start those first five verses and see what in the world is Paul's talking about when he says, I wish that I were accursed from Christ. What in the world is that about? That seems drastic. All right, we'll start there on Wednesday.